20 years ago this month, Monica and I had two little kids, moved down to a town called Dapto, which is just south of Wollongong on the south coast of New South Wales, to join what was a church plant. And it was the first time for me in a Baptist church. It was the first time for me given complete and full responsibility of leading what was to be a youth group. This church was wonderful. We got there were a number of adults, not many kids. In fact, our two kids doubled the children's ministry. And the youth group was basically non-existent. But over time, we worked hard together as a leadership team. We pulled and worked and look, it was an incredible experience. And I've shared some of the stories through what happened there, my first experience of leading a worship team and that song. Anyone remember it? Days of Elijah? Some of you remember that story. Yeah, that happened there. I was at the time, I was studying at the University of Wollongong. I was getting into my last year of a degree in medical science, and I was starting to think of what were we going to do. And it was an interesting time, and we were starting up at one point, about a couple of years into it, we were starting up a young adult group. We'd kind of accumulated a number of young adults, and we thought, hey, this will be really good to get a Bible study going for them. And the senior pastor, a guy named Rob, who's sitting there on the left, and I decided to get this group started and up and running, and we went to that night in a little suburb called Balgownie, just outside of Wollongong. It was a cool night, a cloudless night, stars in the sky, and it was a wonderful evening. And then we're heading out, and he parked out on the street, and as we got to the car, Rob just stopped. Now, this was a guy that for at least, you know, under his ministry for a couple of years at that point, that he was just a pillar of saintlyhood. You know, you don't know what goes on in the background when you're kind of just running a ministry, a church. And for those of you who visit church, you don't have an idea of what's going on in the background. You don't understand some of the things that are happening. And I was completely ignorant to a lot of what was going on there, even though part of it I created it, you know. And so he just gets up to the car and he just stops. And he literally just breaks down. And he starts crying. And then he just goes into a rant. And I'm standing there on the other side of the car thinking, you're going to unlock the car and let me in? What's going on here? You know? And he's crying. He's just saying, 30 years I've poured my life out in ministry. 30 years I've done everything I could to help these people. 30 years I've done everything you said, Lord, and I feel broken. I've had enough. I can't do this anymore. And I'm sitting there, you know, wide-eyed, like, whoa, where's this coming from? I'm thinking everything's peachy, everything's great. We've got this new ministry starting, the church is growing, and he's just letting it all out. And as this is happening, I hear an audible voice telling me, that's what I want you to do, Rob. Only twice in my life that I can actually say I've heard God's voice. And of course, I got excited about that. I got really excited about that. Here's poor old Rob pouring his heart out, just letting it all out. And I'm on the other side all giddy. I can hear God. God just told me I need to do this. Rob. And he looks up at me and he's like, what, Rob? Because his name's Rob and I'm Rob and we're both Robs. And I'm like, what, Rob? And he's like, I can hear God. God tells me I'm going to be doing what you're doing. That's awesome. And he's looking at me going, are you not hearing a word that I'm saying? And I got so excited. So, and we got through that. We prayed together and I prayed for him. He prayed for me. And it was just one of those moments that I look back on. I could still feel the cold air of that night. And now I look back and I think, man, we both had certain expectations when we came into ministry. And it's interesting how things change when reality settles in. 5 years ago, I visited Rob at Wollongong Hospital. He was dying of cancer. And we were sitting down and we were just talking about some of the things that we had gone through in that time. And some of the things, even unbeknownst to me, the things I created. And we were laughing about it, and he just looked at me and said, I don't really care anymore. I don't care about making people happy anymore. I don't care about how I feel about how I'm making people happy anymore. I'm about to see Jesus. I'm about to see Jesus. I don't, you know, we were talking about how hard this was or how hard that was and you know, how we got to this point and that point. And he just, I'm going to see Jesus, man. I'm going to see Jesus. It's interesting how expectations can shape us, shape our beliefs, shape the way we do things. And when those expectations aren't met, how they also shape how we live life. This morning, we're continuing in our series on Matthew. We're into chapter 3 this week, and it's on a guy named John the Baptist. And it was at a time when expectations were incredibly high. Expectations of a coming Messiah, of the real thing about to happen. Many of us today still have these expectations. I'm not sure it's healthy, but you know, the world's going to end. Ken McCormack, an old Baptist pastor who was helping me out at Apawa, told me the story of when he went and visited an elderly lady in his congregation when he was down in Dunedin. And he walked in, they had a cup of tea, they sat by the fire, and she said, Pastor, isn't it wonderful? The world is getting worse and worse. And he just sat there with a cup of tea going, oh, okay. Because if the world's getting worse, then Jesus is coming. You know, there was this expectation of something has to happen. Something's going to happen. And it's going to be good for us people, us Jews. It's going to be great. The Messiah is going to come. It was all kind of bagged up in this first century, you know, of all these expectations of something's going to happen. The problem was, leading up to that point, giving you a bit of a background, is that the prophets had literally kind of disappeared from Israel. You know, the Old Testament ended and the New Testament began. We read that as just, you know, going along. But there's 300 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in that 300-year period, there were no prophets. You know, the good Old Testament prophets, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, none of them, they're all gone. And the people were kind of like, well, they get some writings, they get these anonymous writings or these pseudo-anonymous writings that kind of talked about a lot of the things that Israel should be doing and stuff, but the good old prophet didn't exist. One of these books written about 100 years before John the Baptist was the Book of Maccabees. The Book of Maccabees says this, so there was great distress in Israel, the worst since the time when the prophets ceased to appear among them. Acknowledgement that these prophets have disappeared, the last ones being Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So expectations were like, there's got to be something that's going to happen. We want these prophets back. We want this Messiah to come. And lo and behold, in the midst of all this, comes this guy named John the Baptist. He appears in chapter 3 of Matthew, and it's incredible because what we miss today as Kiwis is the imagery of how important the presence of John the Baptist is to the Jewish people. Where is he ministering in? He's ministering in the wilderness. Some Bibles say the desert, but it's the wilderness. It's not like the Sahara. It's kind of like the desert road. You know, it's just kind of arid, without a big mountain in the middle of it with snow on it, right? It's arid, it's kind of, but to the Israelites, to the Jews in particular, wilderness meant a lot. They spent 40 years in there. They got the law in the wilderness. The wilderness, the imagery of it, that this is where he's, oh man, this guy, he's in the wilderness. He's coming out of the wilderness. Ooh, ooh. But then the next imagery is even bigger. Oh, he's going, he's at the Jordan River. Now again, for us, it's just a river. But that's the river they crossed when they entered the promised land, where the Lord parted it, stopped the water so that they could cross. Big. I mean, these are things, and all of a sudden, this John the Baptist sounds like one of those prophets of old. He even dresses like them. Oh, expectations are really high now, right? he's ticking all the boxes. Then they get to this point in Matthew 3, 24, where it says his food was locust and wild honey. And that would have been kind of like, huh, yeah, the desert men, they eat locust. But that doesn't really tick any boxes for the Israelites or for the Jews, really, at this point. Wilderness, Jordan River, sure. And it's really interesting. I'm just going to give you a little bit of background from here. So it's a bit of a heady thing, a bit of information that's not going to really help you tomorrow morning when you wake up. It's okay, but it's fun stuff, right? Later on, I will hit you with the stuff that will have you worried about waking up tomorrow morning. Don't worry. Okay? So, the word for locust is akris. It's a Greek word, akris, and it literally means grasshopper, right? But there's a problem, because most of the people at that time considered John the Baptist being vegetarian. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11 says this. He says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he was a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved by right by her deeds. He did eat. It's not like he didn't eat. And he did drink. It's not like he didn't drink. But what Jesus is saying here is a euphemism for vegetarianism. He didn't eat flesh. And he didn't drink fermented drinks. He was sometimes associated, I think wrongly, but associated with the Qumran community, the famous Dead Sea Scrolls came out of the Qumran community. So if he's a vegetarian, why is he eating grasshoppers? So here's a point. The point is, if you use the word instead of akris, you use ekris. That means manna in Greek. Now that ticks some boxes. Right? That definitely ticks some boxes. But, you know, in Jesus' time, they didn't really know what the manna was that the Israelites ate. So they had come up with this thing that kind of tasted like what they thought the manna was. It was this desert bush that was ground down into powder, kind of tasted like coriander. It was ground into powder, added a little bit of water to make a paste out of it, and then cooked in olive oil. And he ate that with wild honey. Now, the problem with any of you who have some brethren background who say the Bible's infallible and is never wrong, this is a problem. But for us Baptists, we believe that the Bible is the inspirational word of God, which means humans do make mistakes. But I'm going to leave that one with you. I'm not going to take it any further. But anyway, whether it's locust or manna, there is something about this John the Baptist that just piques the interest of people. And there's two reasons for it. First of all, it's not only the way he's dressed and where he's coming from and all the symbolisms that are behind it, it's his message that's incredibly to the point. Now, I'll get into that a little bit later on. The other thing that he has is his, what he's known for, John the Baptist, his baptism. Now, something that we don't realize is that his baptism was unique. Nobody was doing anything like what he was doing. It was different. The Jews had two types of baptisms. They baptized those who converted to Judaism, and they did a kind of baptism as a sense of ritual cleansing. So there were the idea of baptism was there, but the difference was really was that this was done on your own. When you came in for baptism into Judaism, you're the one that submersed yourself underwater and you came out. In ritual cleansing, you went to the pools by the temple and you cleansed yourself in the waters. There was none of this, hey, let me take you down and take you up, right? There was none of that. There was also other things, like both of them required a process. Both of them required some sort of process. So converting to Judaism, you had to sit through a class. You had to sit with the rabbi and hear what it meant to be a Jew and all this and learn all the laws and all that. And then you could be, for those who were going through ritual cleansing, there was sometimes a probationary period that they had to go through either before or after the cleansing. John wasn't doing anything. He was just baptizing them. And ritual cleansing could be repeated over and over again. If you touched a corpse, for example, you had to go through a ritual cleansing period. If you gave birth, you had to go through a ritual cleansing period. So it could be repeated over and over again. For all we know, John, it wasn't a cleansing. It wasn't some sort of ritual cleansing. It wasn't repeatable. It was a one-time only event. And John did the immersing. He literally held people, brought them out, and pulled them up, which was unusual. It was an act of both obedience and repentance. It wasn't something for people who have converted to Judaism. It wasn't something for people who weren't Jews. It was primarily for the Jews so that they could repent and return back to God. You need to set yourself back straight with God. So why did Jesus do it? He didn't need to repent. But he did do it out of an act of obedience. So when Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 shows up to be baptized, John says, I can't do this. And Jesus tells him, we need to do this. It's to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he's saying, I am submitting to the plan God has for my life. Here it starts. It's interesting. Some people, scholars, well, not really scholars, but some people, some teachers, Jesus is baptized by the Holy Spirit at this point. No, he wasn't. This is the first time we see visually and audibly the Trinity. The appearance of the Holy Spirit that appears above Jesus. The Son who comes out of the waters and the Father who announces from heaven. It's a powerful, powerful scene that the Jews at the time didn't understand. But later on they look back on it and say, oh wow, we were privy to the Trinity in that moment. A powerful, powerful moment. So that's just all the educational stuff. Let's get into the heavy stuff, huh? John the Baptist's message. And his message is fantastic. Repent or die. Barry Smith would have loved this one, right? Hellfire and brimstone. He just went straight for it. If you don't repent, you're just going to die. We're going to rip you out. We're going to throw you away. In fact, when the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who never got along together, but somehow together they went to see John the Baptist, right? He says this when they arrive. He says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, not coming to be baptized, but coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is ready at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Ha! So, John wasn't really into political correctness, okay? He wasn't into the whole politics of just being nice to those people who actually make decisions on whether you will live or die. But this is a heavy message. Now, let me ask you a question. To whom would John's message be valid to today? Thank you. Who said that? Religious people. It's interesting, when we preach hellfire and brimstone, it's usually preaching it outside the church. Those people are going to hell if they don't convert. We use the gospel of fear to convert people. And during the 70s and 80s, many people came to the Lord out of fear. How's that doing for the church today? Pretty badly, huh? Because the people have woken up and thinking, well, hang on a sec, I never really converted. Fear was just manipulation. And there was never really a true conversion experience. But we like to do this. I don't know why. We preach to hell and damnation to those outside of the church. But when you go to the Bible, hell and damnation is preached to those who should know better. The religious leaders of the day. And you know, brood of vipers. Hey, don't think that just because Abraham is your father, we'll get stones in your place. God can raise up anyone to be children of Abraham. These are harsh words. This goes to the very core. There's, oh, I'm going to say a bad word, I won't. There's a guy up in Belmont who's made this prophecy that because New Zealand has cursed Israel through policy, that God's wrath will come upon New Zealand. In fact, this year, the fault line that runs up the East Coast, that big one, is going to rupture, and the Hutt Valley is going to be completely destroyed along with the Wairarapa. My response was, it's New Zealand. Why does it have to bother us in Lower Hutt? I mean, Auckland, that's a good target, right? Why us? I mean, it's Lower Hutt, come on. Everyone's like bagging on us. Gosh, you know, but here's the thing. He was adamant. No, New Zealand has cursed Israel. I'm like, what about John the Baptist? When Israel does something wrong, God punishes them, calls them out, sends prophets to call them out. It's okay to call out Israel when they are wrong. It's okay to say, ooh, that's not right. Let me read to you Matthew 3, 7, 8. Just because you are sons of Abraham, don't think God can't raise from stones additional sons. Just be careful. And you know what? Let's take this even a step further. It's not just John the Baptist that does this. Jesus does this in Matthew chapter 23, where he just goes into this incredible harangue on the leaders. It's called the seven woes. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. I won't go into them all, but hey, you know what? Woe to you. And just in case you haven't got it, woe to you blind guides. You know, those of you who think you are leaders, but actually you're just guides and you're blind. He spends a few verses on them, actually. He goes a number of verses on them. And then back to woe to the teachers and woe to the teachers. Woe to the... You're getting this? And the words he uses are not kind. They're harsh. Because they should know better. Don't rely on what you've been told. Don't rely on what was always been, or this is the tradition, or this is what so-and-so told me. Hey, you've got the word in front of you. You've got no excuse. And get this, verse 33. You brood of vipers. Wow, that rings you back to something. Guess who's going to hell? How will you escape being condemned to hell? It's interesting because he doesn't use this harsh language with Zacchaeus, who's been ripping off the Jewish people for ages. He doesn't use this harsh language with the prostitute caught in adultery. He doesn't use this kind of language to all these people, but yet to the ones who should know better. Oh my goodness, he's harsh. This message is strong from John. This message is in your face, but it's not about the world. It's about the state, if we bring it into today's context, the state of the church. He's challenging the state of where the Jews are at, and if we bring it to today, he'd be challenging us, where are you as the church? You people who call yourselves Christians, who follow a man named Jesus Christ, who you acknowledge as Savior, as Son of God. How are you guys doing? Bit in your face, isn't it? And that's the good old prophet of old. Good old prophet of old. Just bang into it. Doesn't mince words, tells it as it is, and it's confronting, and it's hard, and you kind of look at it and you think, Because it's easy to point the finger of what the world's doing. It's easy to say they are the ones doing bad. Look at how they're dressed, and look at those lime scooters. It's evil. You know, look at all these things that are going on around the world. That's awful. And we don't look in on ourselves. And we don't see where our hearts are at. We don't see where our reflection of who Jesus is to the world. What is that? Are we waiting for the world to be destroyed so Jesus can come back? And forget that's such an oxymoron, because he came to save the world. He gave his life to save the world, not to see it destroyed. Don't rejoice in the world falling apart. As Jesus, when he came over the mount looking over Jerusalem, cried over Jerusalem. Because his heart was to see it redeemed, not destroyed. Where are our hearts at? This is the message that John the Baptist brings. And you can tell why the religious leaders of the day didn't like him. But you can also tell why the people had turned to him. Because they acknowledged their own problems, their own issues, their own difficulties, their own sin, however you want to put it. And they're turning to him in the droves. They're all going there. The message was repent and die, but there's this one thing that comes out from John. It's this issue of expectation, even for John. It's huge what he's expecting to see from this coming Messiah, what he's expecting Jesus to be. And he's prepping the people over it. Look at what he says in verses 11 to 12. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork. I had to go look up what a winnowing fork is, because I'm not a farmer. I'm thinking, what is it? And it's a creepy thing. It really is. Sharp and creepy. But his winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Look at these words. Powerful, Holy Spirit, fire, winnowing fork. He'll clear it and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable. You can just almost hear his expectation of who this Messiah is going to be. Oh, he's going to come and he's going to show you exactly what's wrong with you, and he's going to burn you all up. Those of you who aren't sift with that really scary fork thing, right? And yet, he completely misses the point. There is this element in chapter 3 where John is completely taken by surprise by Jesus. There's this moment where, through the midst of all this talk of haranguing the leaders and hellfire and brimstone, all of a sudden Jesus appears and he's like, he's just completely taken by surprise. It gets worse. Further down in Matthew chapter 11, John ends up in prison. Long story. And while in prison, he heard about the deeds of the Messiah, and he sent his disciples to ask him, look, are you really the one? I've got something in my mind of what this Messiah should be doing, and I'm not sure I see that you're the one. Do we have to expect someone else? And it's interesting, because at this point, Jesus has risen people from the dead. He's healed people. He's multiplied food and fish and all sorts of things. And he's like, what more are you expecting? John, you should know better. But there is this moment of expectation, even for John, where he's like, are you really the one? Okay, yeah, sure, you rose someone from there. That's pretty cool. But I thought you were going to come with like the hose and, you know, it's just, what's going on here? I tend to memorize things as comments that come to my head. And I wrote this down and I thought, no, I need to write this down. Because actually this is exactly the point. And I don't want to mess it up. But this is what I thought. I said, we have a Jesus who seems to be identifying himself not with a God that sweeps all before him in judgment, but with those people who are facing judgment and then are in need of repenting. That was an aha moment for me. I'm like, yes! Jesus, when he comes to get baptized, he's being obedient to the will of God for his life. But instead of the one baptizing, he's the one that needs to be baptized. He associates himself with those who are coming to repent, those who feel inadequate, those who feel like maybe I need to relook at my life. Maybe I'm not good enough. I'm not religious enough. And he identifies with them and he walks alongside them and he is with them. Unlike John, who's just ready to have a fight. He's ready to pour out judgment. Jesus is ready to pour out love. He's ready to pour out redemption. What's happened to the agenda? What's happened to the wind and fire? What's happened to the clearing of God's barn? You can imagine all these questions going through John's mind at this time. But Jesus turned the tables on him. Expectations of what he had for what this Messiah was supposed to be completely changed. And it took a while for John to grasp that, because for so long he'd been taught something different. For so long he'd been expecting something that just wasn't what it was supposed to be. And now that it was there, it was different. So who is this Jesus, and what is he all about? I can answer that pretty easily over the next few weeks. We'll be unpacking that. We're going through the whole book of Matthew, and we'll explore who this Jesus is. But I guess my challenge for you this morning is this. You've grown up with an image of Jesus. You've grown up with an expectation of who Jesus is, and you've shaped this Jesus into that mold. I want to challenge your expectations on that. Because for some of us, it's what we've been taught. It's what we've been told. It's just the way it is. But is it really? What expectations do you have of Jesus that need to be revisited, that need to be challenged? It's my prayer for you this week as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew. I ask the worship team to come up. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for John's ministry and his work. We as a church are called Baptists as well. So in a way we can associate with him, Lord. Thank you for his heart and his ministry and for the challenges that he lays at our feet as your church. I pray that we may not get defensive about that challenge. I pray that we may not get aggressive about that challenge, but that we may take it to heart. Because what we want is to see your kingdom grow in this place. It's not about us. And as John said himself later on in chapter 3, it's not about him. It's about the one who comes after him. The one who has come for us, Jesus Christ. I pray for the challenge that we face, Lord, of being maybe shaping you, Jesus, as we have shaped you. And maybe not as who you really are. Challenge us, Lord, this week. In Jesus' name, amen.